All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 27. Near the end of Part 26, I finished up with Amendment 26 in the Constitution itself. And of course, there's more, much more, that can and should, and Lord willing, will be said in contrasting the humanistic, pluralistic, polytheistic United States Constitution with the perfect laws of Yahweh. I certainly hope that it does not end with this series. And I'm not talking about me. I know you're not ready to start a new series on this issue as soon as I complete this one. But I'm talking about others. I hope others will be inspired, that this will become something that across this nation, preacher after preacher after preacher realize how important an issue this is and that this be dealt with. And so there's much more on this. There's so much more that can be dealt with on this issue in contrasting the United States Constitution with the perfect laws of Yahweh than what I've shared in this short series. I'm confident there will be more in the book that I've already begun on this issue. In fact, God's already inspired some things from certain parts that I had not included in the series, and therefore I expect there'll be more in that, but I hope there'll be more from others as well. For any of you who have perhaps wearied with this short or long series, depending on how you want to look at it, and what might be granted, perceived as a more negative than a positive approach, please consider that, like with Gideon, until we tear down stone by stone our father's altar and idol, we cannot build one to Yahweh, not as He intends it to be, not certainly as it should be. Yahweh doesn't share His altar or His throne with any other. I'd like you to turn with me to Deuteronomy to begin this message and to establish this point to begin with. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, and we're going to read the first five verses, centering particularly, or at least concluding with this reading, with verse 5. But it's what precedes verse 5 that I want you to look at in particular, particularly verses 2 through 3. Beginning with verse 1, though, it says, "These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which Yahweh, God of thy fathers, giveth thee to possess it, all the days that ye live upon the earth." Verse 2, "You shall utterly destroy all of the places wherein the nations which you shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills, and under every green tree. And you shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place." You know, he could have taken any one of those statements and just left it at that. I think he had a point to get across. You're to hew them down, you're to tear them down, you're to burn them, you're to break them down, you're to destroy them, get rid of them. And then finally in verse 4 it says, "You shall not do so unto Yahweh your God." And then in verse 5, "But unto the place which Yahweh your God shall choose out of all of your tribes to put His name there, even unto His habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." In other words, there is where you're to seek His kingdom. But note the seeking, if you will, and the building of His kingdom in verse 5 did not commence, essentially, at least in the sense that God intends it to, with the full authority and the full intensity and putting all of one's effort and energy into it until they had first torn down the idols of the false gods, until they had rid their land of them. He understood that that was necessary. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 3, Solomon wrote, he says, there's a time to kill and there's a time to heal. And then he said, there's a time to tear down and there is a time to build up. But the tearing down, once again, had to precede the building up, as it was in Jeremiah's ministry. In Jeremiah chapter 1 in verse 10, it says, see, I have appointed you, Yahweh speaking to Jeremiah relating it to us. And again, he said in Jeremiah 1:10, he said, see, I have appointed to you this day over the nations and over the kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Finally, at the end of it, to build and plant. Now, there wasn't much building. In fact, you won't find even much of anything in the books of Jeremiah or Lamentations, that says anything about his building up and planning. That had to have been done outside of what we find in the Bible. It was all tearing down and plucking up that Jeremiah was about, as it was with all of the prophets. That was their job. They had to tear down and uproot before they could build and plant. It had to be that way. And that's precisely what this series has also been all about. Tearing down our national idol. Not very positive. One might call it negative, but that has to precede the building up and the more positive things. That's precisely, again, what this series has been all about. Tearing down our national idol, our national idol, article by article and amendment by amendment, if you will, idolatrous stone by idolatrous stone. That someday we or our progeny can indeed build his kingdom upon its ruins. That hopefully is at least the vision. Furthermore, this particular idol, we need to understand that this particular idol, this that is our national, we've got lots of idols, but this our national idol is so monumental, pun intended, monumental, so monumental that it's going to take everything I've done and more to finally convince Americans, particularly Christian Americans, to finally convince Americans of the horrendous sin that they have been involved with this idol. This very fact, this job, this monumental task that's still before us, will be further demonstrated in what I intend to deal with in this particular message. Actually, though, if you've been paying attention, this series in reality has been more about, really, more about building Yahweh's kingdom, building his throne here on earth, than it's been about tearing down the United States Constitution's high throne. With every article and with every amendment examined, in contrast, I've provided Yahweh's laws. Yahweh's laws that many, probably, in fact, there's probably no probably about it, that most Christians are unaware of. But with every article and with every amendment, in contrast, I've provided Yahweh's laws by which his kingdom here on earth is established, conducted, and maintained, as long as we remain faithful to them. Admittedly, while this series has been a deliberate and unapologetic attack on the unbiblical and anti-Christian United States Constitution, it's principally, ultimately, about enthroning our King, first in our hearts and then in society as a whole, and thereby building his kingdom by his perfect laws on what one day will be the demise or the ruins of this previous idolatrous, humanistic, pluralistic, polytheistic government that we have in place today. I concluded the previous message by informing you that I wanted to take at least a couple of more messages to answer some of the objections that I've received throughout this series. Well, listen, I still have so many thoughts going through my mind on this that I believe have been given to me by Yahweh that don't be surprised if it's more than two messages. Not that anyone believed it would only be two messages in the first place, knowing me. And even before getting to some of the objections, there's something else that I must deal with first. Despite all that I have that I've already exposed regarding Ron Paul, as and he really was the, if you will, in the introductory message to this series, kind of the inspiration for this whole thing. But despite that, all that I've already exposed regarding Ron Paul, I continue to hear from time to time about people associated with this ministry who are still planning on voting for him come this November. And I cannot in good conscience refrain from warning those who are intending to do so because of what could be, and there's hardly any question about it, but what could be serious ramifications for doing so, and because I do not want their sins on my hands. Consequently, this message. Not a half an hour before I began preparing this message earlier this week with other intentions, I received an email that provided a debate of sorts entitled, quote, American Family Association versus a Country Preacher, between Gary Glenn, president of Don Wildman's Michigan Chapter of American Association, no relation, and a preacher by the name of Brett McAtee, a debate regarding, Mike Huckabee versus Ron Paul for president, Gary Glenn for Mike Huckabee, and the preacher Brett McAtee for Ron Paul. We're going to deal with at least some of this, and I will principally be focusing in on Pastor McAtee's statements to Gary Glenn regarding or promoting Ron Paul. Dealing with Gary Glenn's, of course, promotion of Huckabee, and instead McAtee's promotion of Ron Paul. So let's just jump into it. Concerning Glenn's remarks that Ron Paul does not have a chance of winning, concerning Glenn's remarks to McAtee that Ron Paul does not have a chance of winning, McAtee responded in the following fashion. He said, quote, has the church become so pragmatic that we will base our allegiance on how likely it is that someone will win? By that standard, we would not have supported Daniel's three friends in their contest with Nebuchadnezzar, Washington in Valley Forge, the Texans at the Alamo, or any number of perceived hopeless causes. Now, McAtee's response, while directed at the wrong cause, is nonetheless correct. And I make mention of it at the onset here because I've heard from people throughout this series who believe that what I'm promoting in this series doesn't have a chance of ever becoming reality. To which I respond, bunkum. That's absolute hogwash. Are we a minority in this who are even considering what I'm bottom line promoting in this series at this time? Are we a minority? Yeah, I guess so. There's you and me and maybe one other fella. Now, it's maybe not quite that bad, but it's closer to those numbers than the numbers on the opposite spectrum. But so what? So what? Do you recall what Jonathan told his armor bearer when in 1 Samuel chapter 14, 6, 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6, as he looked back on what was probably a face of trepidation in his armor bearer? You remember what he said? He declared the following, simple but very poignant statement. He looked back on him. He must have seen the fear in his face, and he said these words, this one sentence. And this is all it took. And he says, Yahweh is not restrained to save by many or by few. Amen? He's not restrained to save by many or by few, whether he's got you and me in the camp or not. He's still a majority. The same thing is found in 2 Chronicles 14, when King Asa and the Judahites were surrounded by 1 million Cushites and 300 chariots. Here's what it says in 2 Chronicles 14, 11 and 12. It says, And Asa cried unto Yahweh his God, and said, Yahweh, it is nothing with thee. It is nothing with thee to help, whether with many or with them that have no power. Help us, O Yahweh our God, for we rest on thee, and in thy name we go against this multitude. O Yahweh, thou art our God. Let not man prevail against thee. He didn't say against me. Don't let him prevail against thee. And then in verse 12 it says, And so Yahweh smote the Ethiopians, or better translated Cushites, before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians or Cushites fled. End of quote. They were surrounded. I don't know what the, I should have looked, but I didn't look to see what the numbers of the Judahites were, but I'll guarantee they were the ones without power, as Asa described it. And he sent 1 million Cushites fleeing before Asa and the Judahites. Why? Because of Asa and the Judahites? No. They never came camping if that was the case. They never came preparing war against them if that had been the case. But they fled because Yahweh was their God, and he demonstrated the arm of his power against them. Furthermore, Yahshua would not have told us to pray for and to seek his kingdom here on earth if it were impossible for it to be accomplished. So don't tell me it's impossible for what I'm suggesting in this series. Are you and I, or even our children, likely to see the kingdom in its perfection? Not likely. Not likely. At the same time, not impossible. But not likely. But let's not let that dampen our spirits or deter us from the glorious task that's before us. And that's at hand, of implementing Yahweh's kingdom to whatever extent we can. Building a foundation upon which our children and grandchildren can realize it even more. That's a glorious task. Are we likely to see much of it happen? No. But it's still a glorious task. And let's not forget Ephesians 5, 15 and 16, where it says, Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Why? Because everything's going good and the kingdom's here and it's in right now and it's in full bloom? No, he says, make the most, walk as wise men, not as wise, and make the most of your time because the days are evil. It's evil. Anybody got any questions about that? And therefore, we need to be making the most of our time. We need to not be retreating because the kingdom's not here and because everything looks so difficult before us. No, it's for that very reason that we need to be putting our hand to it and making the most of our time. Listen, any improvement is better than the state we find the kingdom in presently. And at the same time, let's not forget, I've reminded you of it time and time again. Let's not forget of the early American colonies in 1600s. Don't tell me it's impossible. They essentially were doing it. It can be done again. Considering a remark by Glenn that God can use, quote, crooked sticks to draw straight lines, McAtee responded, quote, God is capable of using Joseph Stalin to draw straight lines. But that doesn't, I wonder how Huckabee would feel about being compared to Joseph Stalin. Nonetheless, he says, God is capable of using Joseph Stalin to draw straight lines, but that doesn't mean that we should support Joseph Stalin. I have gladly admitted that that Congressman Paul is not a perfect candidate, but the difference between my candidate's imperfections and your candidate's imperfections is that your candidate wants to cure a few symptoms while leaving the disease in place while the candidate, now catch this next term, that biblical Christians should support wants to cure the disease, while not having a full appreciation for how deadly some of the symptoms are. Your problem, Mr. Glenn, is while you are full of good intentions, you do not seem to realize the difference between symptom and disease. You are supporting the candidate that wants to cure some of the symptoms, but you will leave the disease of government gigantism in place. You want to cut off a few of the snakes from Medusa's head without realizing that in order to kill Medusa, you must cut off her head. End of that quote, end of that response. While to some extent I agree with Maccabee regarding Huckabee, Maccabee miserably fails in correctly identifying Medusa's head. Now, he nearly got it right. He called it governmental gigantism. But he failed miserably in identifying where governmental gigantism originated from or comes from even today. Centralized, federal government provided by the United States Constitution. Of course, of which Ron Paul is one of the biggest, arguably the biggest, defender. Both Huckabee and Paul are supporters of governmental gigantism, as McAtee calls it. Now, granted, Paul, to a lesser degree than Huckabee. Nobody's going to argue that. But the fact is, Paul only looks better in this regard by comparison to the rest and of the stock and trade politicians. That's the only reason he looks better. It's because we're comparing him, or so many people out there are comparing him against others like him. And he stands head and shoulders better than them. But it's what Paul was dealing with, what he essentially condemned when he wrote to the Corinthians of, and telling them not to compare themselves with themselves. They've fallen for that, and therefore indeed Paul does look better. Ron Paul indeed looks better concerning governmental gigantism until what he promotes is weighed against Yahweh's limited government based on his perfect laws. Compare him with the rest of them, certainly he looks better. But he doesn't look good at all in what he's promoting compared to Yahweh's limited government based on his perfect laws. Consequently, neither Huckabee nor Paul will ever cut off Medusa's or decapitate Medusa. In fact, Paul is less likely to do so, being that he's arguably Medusa's biggest fan, without even probably realizing it himself. McAtee continued. He said, quote, "Now I do go so far to suggest that no Christian who is thinking biblically can support Huckabee for the reasons that I have given elsewhere." And I agree with him. No biblically thinking Christian is going to support, biblically thinking Christian is going to support Mike Huckabee. He goes on, "I have no doubt that there are hundreds of thousands of Christians out there who are indeed Christian and who support any number of liberal status candidates." And then he says this reveals what a wonderful job the church has done in teaching people. This reveals what a woeful job the church has done in teaching people what it means to think biblically. End of quote. Amen. I could not have said that better. Indeed, what a woeful job preachers like McAtee have done in teaching people to think biblically rather than constitutionally. By the way, a problem they didn't have in the 1600s. You know, they may have had some other problems that they faced, but they didn't have to face the difference between thinking biblically and constitutionally. They didn't have the Constitution to worry about then. McAtee continued, he said, quote, "A right-thinking biblical Christian cannot vote for a candidate who has resolved to support and enlarge the idol that is the state." Let me read that again. It's good. It's so good I want to read it again. Quote, a right-thinking biblical Christian cannot vote for a candidate who has resolved to support and enlarge the idol that is the state. He says, the biggest threat to Christians is to support a theology that is contrary to their own theology. Our theology teaches that God is sovereign and brooks, or he means tolerates or suffers, that God is sovereign and brooks no idols. The theology of America today teaches that the state is sovereign and brooks no competition. With your support of candidates like Huckabee, you are supporting the one theology that represents the main opposition to God of the Bible that we find in our culture today. End of quote. Wow! That sounds like something I'd said. He just happened to say it better than I probably would. But here's the problem. McAtee doesn't believe what he wrote. Or more likely, he doesn't see that he's guilty of precisely what he wrote, as much as Glenn is. And consequently has testified as much against himself as others like Glenn of being unable to think biblically. The candidate he intends to vote unbiblically vote for, being that he's a constitutionalist, is in fact resolved to support and enlarge the idol that is the state, or at least the idol that produced the state, or that is federal government. If not physically, at least ideologically. Furthermore, his candidate, that is McAtee's, legislates more than any other. His candidate legislates by the very document itself that demands that the government created by the deity, we the people, is sovereign and brooks or suffers no competition itself. That's the document that his candidate legislates by. Reference Article 6 and the Supreme Court decisions backing it up that respectively declare that the Constitution is supreme and which repudiate any laws, including Yahweh's, to the contrary. Regarding Glenn's statement in which he pointed out Ron Paul's position, pointed out without going into detail, by the way, regarding Glenn's statement in which he pointed out Ron Paul's position on homosexuality, McAtee responded in the following fashion. He said, quote, Ron Paul is grossly mistaken in his estimation of homosexuality. It is pitiful that he has the opinion that he has on this issue. But at the end of the day, Ron Paul wants to topple the idol that is the chief competitor for the hearts and souls of God's people, and Mike Huckabee wants to prop up that idol. End of quote. To begin with, neither Huckabee nor any other presidential candidate nor anyone else on Capitol Hill is more responsible right now, at this point in time, than Ron Paul for propping up the idol that is the chief competitor of the hearts and minds of our people, particularly Christian people. The Huckabees, the Romneys, the McCains, and the Obamas, and the Hillarys are all the consequence of what Ron Paul so adamantly defends and promotes. And nobody can argue that point. By the way, did you hear about the interview that Chelsea Clinton did with a soldier returning from Iraq? My family has, so I'm just going to look over in this direction. Didn't hear about that? Well, she asked the soldier if there was anything he feared. The soldier looked back after pausing for a minute. He says, only three things. And he said, Osama, Obama, and yo mama. Listen, he's braver than I am, because all of them, including Paul, from a purely biblical perspective, quote-unquote, scare me. But I want to go back to what hopefully will finally wake up Ron Paul's Christian supporters, who have yet to awaken to what they're about to do come this November. Again, McAtee declared the following. He says, quote, Ron Paul is grossly mistaken in his estimation of about homosexuality, end of quote, something that was raised by Gary Glenn. And this is the principal reason why I decided to go here with this message rather than anywhere else. McAtee then admitted the following. He said, quote, it is pitiful that he has the opinion that he has on this issue. But at the end of the day, Ron Paul wants to topple the idol. That is the chief competitor for the hearts and souls of God's people, and Mike Huckabee wants to prop up that idol. We've already dealt with that. And then he went on to say, so I do, listen to this, he says, so I do go so far as to suggest that the only legitimate calling is to support the guy, Ron Paul, who ignorantly disputes something as fundamental as the Bible's definition of sin on the issue of homosexuality. End of quote. Man, does that sound to you like it does to me? The typical Christian compromise that's helped pave the road of the spiritual slavery that we find ourselves in today. Now, do you know what he's talking about, this idea of Ron Paul's position on homosexuality? Do you know what he's talking about? Well, listen, if for those out there that are receiving these tapes and CDs, if you're a supporter, if you're right now a supporter of Ron Paul, I hope for your sake you don't know yet what his position is. Now, I admit before this, I didn't have any idea what Paul's position on homosexuality was. I figured that he claims to be a fundamental Christian, that his position is the same as my position. Or more importantly, that his position on sodomy is the same as the Bible's. Big mistake. Big mistake. After reading this part of the debate last Thursday morning, I went online and Googled Ron Paul on homosexuality. And I think it was about the third entry on the first page that I found a YouTube presentation of an interview of Ron Paul by John Lofton, probably sometime back in either late summer or early fall. It begins with Lofton asking the following, quote, and I wrote it down word for word, both the questions and the responses. It begins with Lofton asking, quote, let's shift gears here to another topic. Homosexuality. Do you believe it's a sin? End of quote. Ron Paul responded in the following fashion. Quote, I'm not judgmental about that. Probably because of my medical background. I don't see it in that simplistic terms. I think it's a complex issue to decide whether it's sin or other problems with the way people are born. It's too complex to me to give an answer as simplistic as that. End of quote. Lofton came back with, quote, do you believe that God says it's a sin? End of quote. Ron Paul responded in the following fashion. Quote, well, I believe a lot of people understand it that way, but I think everyone's God's child too. So I have trouble with that. End of quote. Trouble with what? Trouble with the fact that God says it's sin. Now, I know some people who did not know about this previously are going to have a difficult time with that. Don't trust me. Don't believe me. Go Google yourself, Ron Paul on homosexuality, and listen to the presentation. And that's the candidate. And you'll find out it's just word for word for what I just shared with you. But that's the candidate that's being recommended to biblical Christians by guys like McAtee, making excuses for what McAtee even knows he said. If that's not enough to make you gag, I don't know what is. And I'll guarantee you that's enough to make Yahweh gag. You know, there, you talk about a classic case of Revelations 3, 15 and 16. There you have it. By the way, if you're aware of Paul's position on sodomy, and you're planning on voting for him still. I'll guarantee you that Yahweh's going to be gagging with you as well. Yahweh unabashedly condemns sodomy as punishable by death. Not by a slap across the face. Not by a scourging. Not by kicking him in the fanny. But he condemns it. He condemns sodomites, not just the sin. He condemns sodomites as punishable by death. That's how abhorrent it is to him. It's the only sin, by the way, identified in the New Testament with the Greek word ekporneia. There are many other sexual sins in the Bible that are identified with the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography, which means fornication, essentially. There are many other kinds of sexual sins identified in the New Testament with porneia. Sodomy is the only one that's identified as ekporneia, which means to be utterly unchaste. Thayer's lexicon of the Greek word provides even much more than that. Unclean, dishonoring, vile, and against nature, indecent and improper are the terms that Paul, the Apostle Paul, that is, used to describe this sin in Romans chapter 1. And Ron Paul couldn't even bring himself to call it a sin? Deuteronomy 32:32 describes it as bitter. Jeremiah describes it as horrible in 23 and verse 14. And the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 6 and 8 as ungodly, unfilthy, and unlawful. And Ron Paul, the candidate that many Christians are being told that they need to be supporting, wouldn't even admit that God identifies it as a sin. And would you like to know why? Why he wouldn't do so? Well, I'll tell you why. The Constitution, or we the people, is Paul's God. He claims to be a Christian, but his God is the Constitution, or we the people. And it, the Constitution, or the people, especially the people, those today representing the people, don't say anything against homosexuality. If it did, if the Constitution said it, if you know Ron Paul, you know as well as I do that Ron Paul would stand up for unequivocally and repeat and promote and unabashedly stand for exactly what the Constitution would say on it. That's his position. That's where he is. If the Constitution says it, that's it. But he won't do it. He will not do it, as proven in that interview, when it comes to what the Bible says about it. And if that doesn't prove to you that Ron Paul, serves a different God than the one found in the Bible, and that he's no more a Christian than Huckabee or the rest of the hucksters, and in fact less of one on this issue than Huckabee. You got to applaud Huckabee. He's the first and only one that I've ever known that stood up in front of a national audience and said that he's against homosexuality. And so even less of a Christian than Huckabee. If this doesn't convince you that this guy is not a Christian and that he serves another God other than the one found in the Bible, again, I give up. No, I don't give up. But I don't know what will convince you if this doesn't. Now, before the knowledge of what I've shared with you regarding this interview with John Lofton, if you were still thinking about supporting and promoting Ron Paul as president, just putting it really simply, I recommend that you do some serious thinking about repenting. Now, before, as a semi-conclusion to this message, I want to go to Romans chapter 1. We'll talk briefly about some other passages, but really want to look at this passage before we leave. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and beginning with the first part of verse 16, where Paul declares the following. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Paul, the Apostle Paul, was not ashamed in any sense of the gospel of Christ. Ron Paul cannot say that. He is unquestionably ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel, if you remember, the gospel of Christ that's identified several times in the gospels as the gospel of the kingdom of Christ, which includes his laws and judgments against sodomy, and in particular amongst other things. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8 through 9, and verses 1, chapter 1 and verses 8 through 11. Paul begins there by saying, "We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully or in the right fashion." Verse 9, in other words, it has nothing to do with justification. That's one of the ways it would be unused unlawfully under the New Testament, to try to promote, as the Judaizers did, that the law was for righteousness or had to be kept for justification. That is a wrong use of the law under the New Covenant. But there's obviously a right use, or Paul wouldn't have said what he said. Again, he says, "But we know that the law is good." When? Under the New Covenant, when he was writing to Timothy. He says, "But we know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully." Verse 9, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man." He's not under the law, he's under grace. Not that it's irrelevant to him, but not in the sense that he's going to describe here. He says, "Knowing that the law is not made for the righteous man, but..." Then he starts listing them off, and jumping to verse 10, he says, "But for whoremongers and for them that defile themselves with mankind." What's he talking about? Look up the word that's translated in that fashion. It's talking about homosexuality. And most versions just translate it that way. "Knowing this, that the law is not made for the righteous man, but," verse 10, "for the whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," sodomites, "for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine," verse 11, "according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God." In other words, all of that he just said, this condemnation or using God's laws and particularly his judgments against sodomites, is according to or a part of the glorious gospel. Therefore, vote for Ron Paul. And you're voting for a man who is ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Going on, back to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. And it says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." Stop there momentarily. Righteousness, it says. Therein is righteousness. Righteousness found, of course, in Yahshua's blood atoning sacrifice on our behalf, but also in the perfect laws of Yahweh. Isaiah 51, verses 7 and 8, and in the altogether righteous judgments of Yahweh. Psalms 19 and verse 9. Now with that, back to verse 17. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Jump over to verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." Verse 22, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped excuse me, we can jump over the, oh no, we still want to read that, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. What's he talking about? Female sodomites. Verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which is meet. What's it talking about there? Male sodomites. Now, stopping there momentarily, I didn't go to this passage to show you how Yahweh views this sin. You know, everybody here and on our CD and tape ministry certainly already knows Yahweh's contempt, his disdain, and his hatred for sodomites and their sin. He declared, essentially, to throw a rock party for them. Did he not? We know that. Instead, I went to this passage first knowing that the majority of the people I minister to will agree with me that what's described therein that we just read and more to follow therein is like a running commentary on what much of America has sadly become. Along with sodomy, and then picking it up with verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affections, implacable and unmerciful. That's as good a description as you're ever going to find of much of modern America that you'll ever find. But why? Why? What happened to America? That hasn't always been the description. That's certainly not the description of America back in the 1600s and the early 1700s. But slowly, little by little, since the late 1700s, that has more and more become the description of modern America. What happened to America? Well, I'll tell you what happened. The same thing described here in Romans chapter 1. The cause of all of this that we just read in Romans chapter 1 is the cause of all the same here in America. Anybody know what it was? Look at verses 22 through and 23 and 25 again. Verse 22. Romans 1, verse 22. And it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God, listen to this, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever, amen. What occurred in 1787? America substituted for Yahweh, the Creator, we the people, the creature. The exact same thing that Paul says was the cause of all of it then. There's nothing new under the sun. What caused it then is what caused it now here in America. And for this cause, Paul wrote, for this cause that they replaced the Creator with the creature, for this cause God gave us up to vile affections, sodomy, and all the other abominations listed there as a running commentary in America today. That's one of the reasons I want to go to Romans chapter 1, but there's another reason that I wanted to read this passage. If you're still intending to vote for Ron Paul, you need to consider very carefully the last verse of Yahweh's description in this chapter of a reprobate. Let's start back up with verse 28 and read through the whole chapter. It says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to the reprobate mind, to do things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, but that's not it. And then verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God," Ron Ball knows the judgment of God on sodomy, I'll guarantee you that, "who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them." That's Ron Paul. Maybe the rest of the chapter isn't Ron Paul, but verse 32 is Ron Paul and anyone who would vote him in to office. Now, you might be inclined to respond to that by declaring that you're confident that Ron Paul doesn't take pleasure in homosexuals. Well, the fact is, I mean, think about this. The fact is, being that he won't take a righteous stand in public, who knows what he does in private? But that's not the point here. If you have side column notes in your Bible, note that the phrase "have pleasure" is footnoted as simply to consent with. In fact, that word is translated in several places in the New Testament as approve or to give approval. Doesn't mean pleasure as we think of it. It's the same word translated consenting in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, where it says that while Paul, the Apostle Paul, did not participate in the murdering of Stephen in chapter 7, he consented to his murder, and if you'll recall, he held the cloaks of those who did the murdering. Didn't participate in it, but held the cloaks of those who did so. Now, you heard what Ron Paul said. And thus, while probably not, I mean, I really doubt it, while probably not, we don't know for sure, but probably not actually participating in their sin, he's metaphorically holding their cloaks while they do so. And if you vote for him, you will essentially be holding the cloak of the one who is holding the cloaks of the sodomites. And will thus share in his sins. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 22. In this sin, and his idolatry and sedition, being a constitutionalist against Yahweh. Now, before concluding, I hope this is enough to convince anyone. I mean, again, if this doesn't convince you, I don't know what will. I'm not done, though. I'm not giving up. But before concluding, I want to let me provide you with one more quote from McAtee. He said this near the end. He said, quote, "In the end, you are a moralist, Gary, and that certainly has its place, but what you fail to realize is that you are spinning your wheels trying to fix a million symptoms when you would be better served by curing the disease. The disease is the federal state's tendency to want to play God. Amen. Remove the disease, and the symptoms will take care of themselves, which is why I insist that right-thinking Christians should be voting for Ron Paul." End of quote. Talk about the pot calling the kettle black. It's Ron Paul and constitutionalists like McAtee that spread the diseases of federalism, government gigantism, humanism, pluralism, polytheism, ad nauseum, more than Huckabee or anyone else today. McAtee, of course, concluded his diatribe by quoting 2 Chronicles 7:14. You'd almost anticipate that that's where it was going to end up. that says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Well, Maccatee has demonstrated that he is not one of Yahweh's people. He's neither humble nor seeking Yahweh's face, but instead we the peoples. And thus all the praying that he would do or anyone like him in this world isn't going to get Yahweh to hear our national prayers and heal this land. Not until we repent, until we turn away from our national sin that is constitutionalism. May Yahweh help us to do so. Because until we do, we can bet on this. Things, whether Ron Paul's in office or not, things are progressively only going to get worse. That's why it's so important that we tear down this idol and that it begins here or wherever God wants to begin it, so that someday we can indeed build his kingdom there on its ruins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise and glorify you once again for the opportunity to serve you, Father, in spite of our failings, ours and our forefathers that have gone before us. We want, Father, this to be a beginning of turning back to you. Lord, let it be so. Open the hearts and minds of your people that they might see, that they might perceive, they might understand, Father, you and your kingdom and your laws like never before. We ask it, Father. We praise you for it. We look forward to it, Father, in Yahshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.